Well, Holy Spirit, as we gather again in your house to commemorate the suffering and death of our Savior Jesus, we pray that you would guide our hearts, our minds. Help us to learn the lessons that you would have us learn and enhance the magnitude, the greatness, the majesty of our Savior Jesus in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Acknowledging that we stand in the presence of our holy God, we humble ourselves, and in true repentance, we confess our sins. Jesus Christ has been punished for your sins. God the Father has laid upon his Son the iniquity of us all. By his authority and according to his command, I announce to you the divine decree of our God that all of your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now the sixth portion of the history of the Passion of our Lord, our Savior Jesus. Two other men who were criminals were led away with Jesus to be executed. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. They crucified him there with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now it was the third hour when they crucified him. Pilate also had a notice written and fastened on the cross. It read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this notice because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. They also took his tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it. Instead, let's cast lots to see who gets it." This was so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garment among them and cast lots for my clothing." So the soldiers did these things. Then they sat down and were keeping watch over him there. People who passed by kept insulting him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Those who were crucified with him also insulted him. In the same way, the chief priests, experts in the law, and elders kept mocking him. They said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him, because he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" One of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? We are punished justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Amen, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene were standing near the cross. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time, this disciple took her into his own home. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun was darkened. At the ninth hour, Jesus shouted with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." After this, knowing that everything had now been finished, and to fulfill the scripture, Jesus said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine was sitting there. Immediately, one of them ran, took a sponge, and soaked it with sour wine. Then he put it on a stick and gave him a drink. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks were split. Tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised to life. Those who came out of the tombs went into the city after Jesus' resurrection and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus with him saw the earthquake and how he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, they were terrified and began to glorify God, saying, "This man really was righteous. Truly, this was the Son of God." When all the groups of people who had gathered to see this spectacle saw what had happened, they returned home, beating their chests. All those who knew Jesus and many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and who had served him were there, watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, mother, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross over the Sabbath, because that Sabbath was a particularly important day. They asked Pilate to have the men's legs broken and the bodies taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man who was crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other man. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately, blood and water came out. The one who saw it has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Indeed, these things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Again, another scripture says, they will look at the one they pierced. Here ends our Passion History reading. Please rise. We respond with our confession. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, and his innocent suffering and death. He did this that I should be his very own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in eternal righteousness, innocence, and joy. Just as he is risen from death, lives and reigns in eternity, this is most certainly true. God grant us at all times, but especially during this sacred season of Lent, true humility and true honesty. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, fellow recipients of Jesus' love and forgiveness, we have been searching the Passion History this year for lessons that our God would have us learn. We find our sixth lesson this evening in the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, beginning there with the 19th verse. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." This is God's word. We pray. Holy Spirit, open our minds to understand, our hearts to believe all that you here desire to teach us. So also we pray, sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. You and I, along with all human beings, share countless inherent character flaws. All our results are a result of sin, some the sin that we inherited from Adam, but also as a result of the sin for which we ourselves are alone responsible. This evening we examine that strange compulsion that we seem to have to appear strong and decisive and in control, even when we're not, even when we are uncertain, when we are afraid, when we're wrong. What is it in us that insists on, that drives us to such bravado? Bravado puts on a show, doesn't it? It raises its voice. It digs in its heels, refuses to bend, not because it's right, but because we can't stand to be seen as weak or needy. So as we walk through the season of Lent, we're invited to something entirely different. Lent is not about posturing. It's about surrender. It's not about proving or projecting strength. It's about confessing weakness. It's not about defending ourselves. It's about laying ourselves bare before our God. In our text from John's Gospel, we see a striking contrast between two things. On the one hand, there's Pilate, his bravado, and on the other side, divine truth. On the one side, Pilate, a man of, at least with the semblance of power and authority and political calculation. On the other, Jesus, beaten, mocked, crucified, seemingly helpless. And yet it is in this moment that truth stands firm, while bravado is revealed as the artificial, hollow, pointless shell that it truly is. So our goal this evening is to learn both the weakness and the danger of pointless bravado, along with the power of humble surrender. The sign that Pilate hung on the cross above Jesus read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." By the way, if you see, sometimes you'll see an acronym of that, I-N-R-I, that's just the first letter of the Latin form of that. So if you see I-N-R-I, you know it's Jesus Nazarenum Rex Iodorum, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the Latin translation. The fact that Jesus wrote the translation in three languages Aramaic, which was literally, the word means the language of the Hebrews, Latin, the word literally means the language of Rome, and Greek, which was the common language of the entire Mediterranean world, tells us that Pilate wanted every single individual that walked by to be able to read the sign. That much we know. What we don't know for certain is why he wrote what he did. We don't know, for example, his intention with this. Now, a surprising number of commentators opine that this was Pilate projecting power. This was Pilate writing a sign that everyone could read to say, to communicate to those who read it, this is what happens when you resist the power of Rome. I don't think so. In fact, I think that is not at all what Pilate meant. If you look at the totality of the evidence in the trial of Jesus, Pilate did not believe that Jesus was promoting himself as an earthly king. Pilate didn't believe that Jesus posed a threat of any kind, that he was guilty of anything, which he certainly would have been had he the faintest idea that Jesus was projecting or promoting himself as a king, or that he in any way opposed Rome. He didn't. He knew he wasn't. So to put it another way, Pilate would have had no trouble crucifying Jesus if he believed that Jesus was threatening the authority and power of Rome. So what did the sign mean? Why did Pilate write it? A far more likely explanation is that Pilate was mocking the Jews. Mercilessly mocking the Jews. Remember, this was the Passover, so there were Jews from all over the civilized world coming to Jerusalem, gathering there. And where Jesus was crucified was near the city. So we read that many Jews passed by. And Pilate wrote it in every possible language so that every Jew that came could read it, mocking them. Look at what is happening. Rome, I am crucifying your king. The sign, however, was only part of, and a relatively minor part, of the bravado we find in our text. We find the most blatant example in Pilate's reply to the Jews when they tried to force him to edit the sign. So there, finally, the weak, indecisive, uncertain Pilate straps on his bravado and says, "What I have written, I have written." Pure bravado. During Jesus' trial, when it really mattered, Pilate demonstrated only weakness, only indecision, only doubt. So just read a few snippets from the trial transcript that's recorded in God's Word. "I find no fault in the man. I will release him. I will have him whipped. I will release him, not because he's innocent, but to honor the custom you have to release a prisoner to you at the Passover. I will send him to Herod. I wash my hands of him." Interesting that he tried bravado on Jesus, isn't it? And Jesus just immediately crushed it. Pilate to Jesus, "Aren't you answering me? Don't you know that I have power to release you or power to crucify you?" And Jesus replied, "You would have no power at all if it had not been given you from above." Like a garbage touchdown, with 10 seconds left and your team is behind by 40 points, now when it doesn't matter, Pilate makes his stand. Proudly takes a stand, refusing to edit his sign. When it no longer mattered. When the great injustice had already been carried out. Pure, pointless bravado. Yet, Interestingly, what Pilate undoubtedly failed to grasp is that his pathetic attempt at projecting strength, and perhaps his goal of mocking the Jews, actually communicated divine truth. The Jews were crucifying their king. And in this we see the power of God, because he does that, doesn't he? Repeatedly. He takes what man says in ridicule or in foolishness or just meaning something else altogether, and God turns it and uses it to proclaim divine truth. So the children of Israel at Mount Sinai said, we don't want to hear this voice. It scares us. We don't want to have that kind of contact with God. So we want a mediator that will go and listen to this terrible voice and then come and tell us what it said. God said, I'll do that. But it's not what you think. He took that foolish statement from the Jews that they wanted separation from their God and used it as a gospel proclamation. Caiaphas, the arrogant high priest, with his bravado, you know nothing at all. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And again, God said, you're right, but not the way you meant it. Throughout Scripture, we find that, don't we? The Athenian philosophers acknowledged that there was a God they did not know, and they even made an altar to him. But when God, through Paul, wanted to tell them about that, that hapless sign that they had, that actually demonstrated truth, there is a God you don't know, I want to tell you about him, they wanted nothing to do with it. So also here, as elsewhere, Pilate unknowingly proclaims divine truth. And here we find fulfillment of what John said, the same Apostle John, the beginning of this same gospel. He wrote, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So the chief priests immediately object to Pilate's sign and demand that he change it. Why? Why? This is how we learn from Scripture. We ask questions of it. Why did they do that? They did, because Scripture tells us they did, but why? Why does it matter so much for them? And why did it matter for Pilate? Well, we can understand the Jews. They probably recognized it as an insult. They did not want the projection that Pilate had won. For both of them, it was probably about control, because bravado is, for the most part, all about control, isn't it? Projecting control, pretending you have it, pretending you have the power and the authority or whatever else. Failing to recognize that Jesus was the one who was always in control from first to last, never out of control. Each wanted to proclaim their power, this pointless bravado, to have others see them as in control. They wanted to have their position in the minds of others look strong, dominant. So Pilate, what I have written, I have written. This was not only pure bravado, it was pointless bravado. Because God's not fooled. And God is the only one that matters. Neither Pilate nor the chief priests were defending accuracy, were they? They were defending ego. They wanted control over the narrative. And again, it apparently never occurred to them how pointless it was, because God is not fooled. Your proclamation of power and control don't make it so. So again, we have to transition now, don't we? We have to transition from spectator to participant. We have to stop reading this account as though it was written about and for someone else. And we have to transition into reading it as a handwritten letter with my name on it, speaking to me. The reality is, that we are also routinely guilty of bravado. We routinely attempt to reshape the truth to make ourselves look better. We soften our convictions to avoid discomfort. We excuse our own sin. The very sin that we are so eager to condemn in others, we excuse in ourselves to project piety. We are, in other words, equally guilty of bravado, even spiritual bravado, standing firm but not necessarily in the truth, in self-promotion. And that too is pointless bravado, because we know better. We know that God is not fooled. We can learn still more here from Pilate. Pilate, again, already compromised when it mattered most. Now, when confronted about a sign, something so small and mostly symbolic, he suddenly stands firm. He's comfortable doing so now, because now it costs him nothing. There is no longer any risk, nothing at stake. He's already failed the great test. Jesus is already on the cross, so Pilate's authority is no longer being tested in any meaningful way. But that's really the nature of bravado. It crumbles under even moderate pressure. Ask Peter. You remember Peter's bravado? Even if all else abandon you, Lord, I never will. I will fight to the death. And then he flees from the servant girl. And often we remind ourselves of, we act like these adolescent tough guys, wannabe tough guys, who strut about only to scream and flee at the first sign of danger. But there we see the pointlessness of bravado. Pilate's statement, "What I have written," echoes with finality, but it is ultimately empty. It changes nothing. It redeems nothing. It corrects nothing. It's a movie set, an empty shell without substance. And that's both the nature and the danger of bravado, isn't it? It gives the illusion of strength while accomplishing absolutely nothing of value. Bravado exalts self. Humility exalts God. Bravado defends image. Humility seeks truth. Bravado abhors correction. Humility welcomes transformation. So at all times, especially though during this season of Lent, we examine our own hearts. Am I holding on to pride instead of surrender? Am I projecting strength instead of admitting weakness? Am I standing firm in appearance but failing in obedience? Bravado says I'm fine. Lent says I'm not fine. I need help. Bravado says, I will stand my ground. Lent says, I will fall on my knees. Bravado says, I will defend myself. I will take care of myself. Lent says, I will confess my sin. And you know the beauty of the gospel? It's that when we lay aside our pride, we don't lose. We gain that one thing that we actually need. The truth is, in all of this, the one, the only one, who did not project any kind of bravado is Jesus, which is remarkable because he is the only one that had power, that had authority, that could have demonstrated that power and authority if he wanted to, and it wouldn't have been false, but he didn't. He remained silent. No defense, no correction of the false accusations, no assertion of his rights. But don't mistake his silence for weakness. It wasn't. It was strength under control. Because that's what he came to do. He didn't need to prove himself because he knew himself. He knew exactly who he was. And because he knows, he has obviously no need of bravado. This is one of the great lessons of Lent. When your identity is secure in your Savior, you don't need to pretend. You don't need to pretend to others anything other than exactly what you are. So one question remains in all of this. What will be your sign? What sign are you writing with your life? What would be your epitaph? Bravado? Here lies a great human being. Or, here lies a sinner, rescued, redeemed by Jesus Christ. Will your life point to yourself and your supposed accomplishments and strength and how great you were? Or will your life point to your Savior? The cross strips away every illusion of self-sufficiency. It reminds us that we cannot save ourselves, we cannot justify ourselves, we cannot redeem our failures. But the gospel tells us that we do not need to be Christ because Christ can and Christ has. Not through force, not through pretense, not certainly through bravado, but through sacrifice. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in this same Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. To our Savior God, we pray. Dear Jesus, Lamb of God, who suffered the anguish and death of the cross to win forgiveness for our sins and eternal life, we humbly thank you for giving yourself to us. May we never mistake your sacrifice for weakness. For indeed, you demonstrated the ultimate strength when you refused to defend yourself, because your mission was to save us, to take our sins upon yourself, and to pay that terrible penalty on the cross of Calvary. It is then with both sadness and joy that we view your suffering and death. Deep sorrow fills our hearts because we know it was our sin that brought you to the cross. Our sins, so many and so great, that nothing less than your holy, precious blood could atone for them. Had we and our first parents not sinned, your sacrifice would have been unnecessary. Yet great joy also fills our hearts because, dear Savior, you paid the penalty in full. You were victorious. We rejoice that God loved us and sent you, his Son, to satisfy divine justice for our sins. Therefore, as we commemorate the sacrifice you made, your body and blood given and shed for us, this is our sorrow, that we are great sinners. But this is our great joy, that God is love and has forgiven all of our sins for your sake. So looking forward, never allow us to become careless, to become complacent. Replace all bravado with humility and truth. Through the love you have shown us and the eternal life that is our sure promise, strengthen that new man in us. Help us to put it on daily, moment by moment, and to put to death that sinful flesh. You have redeemed us, and you have done so that we would be your very own and live under you in his kingdom and serve you in righteousness, innocence, and joy. Continue to bless us. Continue to protect us. These things we ask in your name, dear Jesus, and pray that prayer that you yourself taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.